Heavenly Father, how will a people so richly blessed by the material things of this world have ears to hear a passage like this? How will we come to terms with the end of this story, being eternal judgment for some and eternal life for others? How can we gather here this morning by your grace and in hearing this teaching be rightly changed today so that we might pray more, that we might testify more to Christ in the salvation he offers by grace through faith? Father, we desperately need your help this morning. I need your help this morning. We want these truths to be so real that they reshape and redefine today and tomorrow and this week. We don't want to muddle through life to come to the end of the story and be surprised or shocked. You have made it clearly known for us, for our friends and our family, for our brothers and sisters in the church, for our mission community. And so we ask you to be gracious with us this morning and to do exactly what your son said. Give us ears to hear. Give us ears to hear, please. There are many here, Lord, who have heard this before and they've never heard it. There are many here who maybe have taught this before and have never heard it. Let that not be so this morning. We want to magnify and glorify your name here in Cambrian Park. We want to be that salt and light that you've called us to be and equipped us to be in your spirit. We want to come alongside our brothers and sisters and all the true churches here in the South Bay to see your name glorified. That is why we're here. That is our very purpose in life. And so make that be the case, I pray. We thank you for gathering us here to worship you in this manner. We pray that you would be glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Good morning. I am very thankful you're here. I'm very thankful you're here for this passage. Not that I'm not thankful you're here for other passages, but this one has a particular weight. I imagine if you were listening when Kirk was reading, you heard the magnitude of the statements being made. There's nothing soft about this passage. There's nothing gray about the passage. It is the glorious manifestation of Christ coming again in glory and judging the living and the dead and having his consummated kingdom here on earth. But that changes everything about our here and now. And so I so want us to get this. I was praying this week for myself because I don't think I get this. I hear it, I study it, I'm going to preach it to you, but it's not hitting my ears as it must if it's going to change me today and tomorrow and for the duration of my life. So my prayer for you is my prayer for me, that we actually have ears to hear. I do not believe that this understanding of this truth can be heard and understood and you stay the same. I don't think the rest of your day can be how you planned it this morning if this truth grips you rightly. Because it will shape your heart, it'll change you in a good way by God's grace. It's a parable, and we've been in the parables now for a few weeks. Parables are stories, and they're stories here in the context of Matthew 13, and we'll see it in Matthew 18, where Jesus tells us many stories to open up the window to the great meta-narrative of God, the great story of God, the creation, fall, redemption, consummation story that he wants his children to know, he wants the whole world to know. This glorious story of his father. And last week we started the parable of the weeds. And I made a sacrilegious decision in splitting the parables. You're not supposed to do that in preaching classes, but I had to do it because this end is so important. I didn't want to just tack it on to the end of last week and say, oh yeah, you know, there's going to be this harvest at the end. I want us to see it clearly. And so last week we had a chance to see this parable and answer some very basic questions. Why is there good and evil in the world? This parable told us that. In the beginning, God the Creator, his Son, Jesus Christ, he sowed good seed. And in the beginning, it was nothing but sinlessness in this creation. It was beautiful and glorious without evil or suffering or death. And you, mankind, we were made in God's image to reflect it back to him perfectly. to worship God and enjoy God now and forever. But then the evil one came along and he sowed bad seeds amongst the good. In God's good creation, he sowed evil and wickedness and sin and death, and hence the condition in which the world is now. That's why in the parable, the servants asked him, they said in verse 27, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field?" They said, "Did you get a bad bags of seed? Do you have weeds in with the wheat? How then does it have weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." And then in verse 30, listen closely, he said, "Let them grow together until the harvest." Let them grow together. So right now, in the age of the church, we have good seed and bad seed, good weeds and bad weeds growing together until the harvest comes. But that means there will be a day when this time ends, and it will culminate in a glorious harvest, a final judgment, the end of the age. And what a dramatic turn of events that will be. No longer cohabitating with good and evil, but a purified, cleansed earth and kingdom. We saw last week the past events, what led up to this current state. We saw the responsibility of believers not to go out and judge and condemn the lost, but to bring the gospel they might be saved. So we see how we are and our marching orders. And this morning, I want to turn our eyes to the future. I want us to see this harvest day and how it all ends. Not only because this is how the parable ends, and therefore we must preach and teach the whole parable, but listen closely, my beloved. Every single one of us, every single person has a part to play in this story. Without exception, saved and unsaved, children of God, and we saw last week, children of the devil. Every single soul ever born comes to this end. And their end will be determined based upon their relationship with Jesus Christ in accordance with the gospel of grace. And so you and I, everyone here this morning, and all that will tell after this moment, have reason to hear what God has to say. And so I pray that we have ears to hear this morning, and I want you to hear three things. I want you to hear the truth of the harvest. The harvest is real. I want you to hear, number two, the horrors of the fiery furnace. And number three, I want you to hear about the shining of the righteous. So a sermon like this is going to require you to listen intently. You're going to want to disengage, especially with point two. Your flesh is going to say, stop listening, stop talking, let's just set ourselves apart because this is hard to hear. Don't let that happen. Worship God in spirit and truth. By the power of the Holy Spirit, hear these words that you might be changed. Amen? All right, number one, the truth of the harvest. Verse 38, look with me, please. Jesus now explains the parable. He's been on the boat. He's been teaching to the multitudes on the sea, on the seashore of Galilee. And now he is explaining the parable to his disciples. Verse 38, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Look at verse 40. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. This is the church age. This is the time in which Christ followers and Christ rejecters will cohabitate this place. But there's going to be an end to this age, a close to it. There'll be an end to God's patience in not wanting anyone to perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and he will send out his angels. Boy, doesn't that give you a different picture of angels? I don't know what you read when you were growing up, but the picture I had of angels was not this. These powerful beings going out for the soul harvest, to gather in all people, to be separated. In the fall, in our Lord's day, when the crops were ready, a master would send out his servants, and they would gather everything in the field, wheat and weeds. And they would gather them, and they'd bring them in, and they would separate them. They'd separate the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the chaff. And the wheat they would gather, and they'd bring into the barn, the security of the master's barn. But for the weeds, they'd be bound, listen to these words, and they'd be burned in the fire. This was a common occurrence during the harvest season in our Lord's day. And so Jesus, being the great storyteller that he is, He took their understanding of agriculture to make clear to them the end of the age. Something they did every year in the fall was going to culminate at the end, but it wasn't going to be a harvest of wheat and weeds. It was going to be a final harvest of the souls of men. Every man, every woman, and every child from the fall of Adam and Eve until that last baby is born before Christ comes again in glory. Every last person born will have to stand before God and give an account of his life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Everyone dies and everyone will be judged. There are a couple things from this part of the parable that struck me. One that you might find even a little bit odd. Look at verse 41. It said, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." The angels will go out, and they will cleanse the broken world. But it says they will take them out of his kingdom, revealing that the kingdom is already in place. The kingdom is here now. Mark 1:15, Jesus said what? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is present. Christ is king. He is ruling and mediating through his church." Now we await the consummation of the king's return. So you can say, "I'm waiting for the kingdom to come when Christ brings heaven to earth." But the kingdom is already here. Now most people don't accept this truth. Most people do not believe that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that Christ is actually reigning, that Jesus is king. Most look around and we see suffering and pain. We see broken bodies. We see broken souls. We see broken cities and broken governments. And many, even inside the church, say, if God is God, he's either powerless or he's evil because he doesn't do anything about the mess we're in. They conclude that if God is in charge and he can't fix it, then he is impotent and therefore not worthy of being worshipped. Or they conclude that he's powerful but not willing, making him evil and therefore not worthy to worship. These are false deductions, my beloved, and I'd love to go into the arguments as to why that's not true, but the implication is far more important. If they think that God is impotent or he does not care, then they will not worship him and they will not believe that the final judgment is real. And so they will hear a parable like this and have no real concern that God the Father is going to send out the angels to gather all souls before the great white throne judgment of Christ. They will dismiss it outright. Secondly, I want you to see what he will take out of his already established kingdom. Look at verse 41. All causes of sin, that's the means by which people are ensnared, and all lawbreakers, those practicing sinful ways. In other words, a full orb is taking place of the cleansing process that God will execute on the day of judgment. Those who plan and those who scheme and those who practice what those who plan and scheme want to do. In other words, there's going to be no excuse before God saying, "I didn't do it, I just thought about it. I didn't do it, I just planned it." You will not be able to say, "I never committed physical adultery." If you scheme to commit adultery by lusting after a man or woman in your own heart, you know what Christ said, you've committed adultery already. You will not be able to say, "I never committed murder." If you planned to murder someone in your heart because you got angry with them and you wanted to exercise vengeance and judgment, as Jesus taught so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, you stand guilty before God. Now, most people, even after a bit of self-reflection, they know, it doesn't matter how old you are, that you have sinned with your tongue, you have sinned with your thoughts, and we have sinned with our actions. It doesn't take much reflection to conclude this, that this is true, that we are not good people who sometimes do bad things. We are bad people that are sinners through and through. That's what the Bible teaches, that there is what? No one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good. And I believe, my beloved, this is why we will not accept fundamentally Jesus' teaching on the final judgment. We will not accept it because we cannot stand it, because we know that we are guilty before a holy God. So we do our best to hide behind banners of absolute tolerance and the acceptance of everything. And we strive and we press in our own lives to not make distinctions of right and wrong, of good and evil, of black and white. We try to blur things and make them gray, except, of course, when we've been violated and we want justice ourselves. We blur the lines and dismiss accountability because, listen, deep down, a moment of reflection reveals you are guilty before God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul made this eminently clear. He said, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who do what? Who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Everyone knows. We all know. Everyone you talk to, the atheist, the agnostic, those who reject a divine creator, they all know that God is real. They all know God is holy, and they all know they are sinful. Doesn't matter what they say. And that means everyone, without exception, must stand before God, and the books will be open. And everyone, apart from a Savior, will be found guilty. We have no excuse. There'll be no excuse lifted up before God. You will not say, "I was not born in a Christian culture. I was not raised in the church. I never heard the Bible. I never heard the testimony." We will stand without excuse before this God. And so most reject this teaching of a soul harvest at the end of the age by doing what? We rewrite God's story. I mean, we're fantastic editors of the Bible, are we not? We know God's story. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration, consummation. Christ comes, the angels go out, they gather the world, and they then separate. So what do? We take out our pen and we say, "That's not a bad story, but I can make it a little bit better." I'm going to rewrite it. I'm going to say, you know what? There is no God. And if there is no God, there's no afterlife. And if there's no afterlife, there's no judgment. I don't have to worry. I can live my life as I see fit. And some will say, "Well, you can't rewrite it like that. That's just a ridiculous story. We know there's a God, so let's rewrite it with God. Let's say that there is an afterlife, but everyone goes to heaven. That's a good story. I mean, that's the story we want, right? Universalism. Regardless of how you live and what you believe, the faith that you have or do not have, everyone goes to heaven." And that is on the rise today, is it not? That is on the rise in the evangelical church, my beloved, that everyone's going to make it. And you say, "No, I know enough of my Bible. That's not going to fly. That's not a good ending. It needs to be realistic." So this is what we're going to do. We're going to say that bad people go to a form of hell, but they don't stay there forever. They just have to be purged. You say, "Oh, that's like purgatory. They need a cleansing, maybe a million years, maybe two. But then they'll get out eventually." That's not a bad story. The good people go to heaven immediately. The bad people go to get purged, but they make it eventually also a form of delayed universalism. And you say, "No, I can't buy that either. That doesn't sound right. I know that the eternal punishment is, in fact, eternal. That's what the Bible teaches. So this is what I'm going to do. This is my final rewrite. Only the really, really, really bad people go there. Only the really, it's real, it's eternal, but only the really bad people actually get there." And of course, that's not me or you or anyone else we know. Point number one, the harvest is real. The harvest is real. There will be a judgment at the end of the age, regardless of what you think, regardless of what you believe. This harvest is real and has already been set in motion. Point number two, the horrors of the fire. How bad will it be for those who do not know Christ? I want you to fight hard from being tired right now, saints. All right? I want this to rightly prick your heart for yourself and those that you know. Look at verse 41 again, please. "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers." Verse 42, "and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I got to tell you, after I first came to a saving grace in Jesus Christ and I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew, I read this for the first time and it caused a complete and full stop. I don't know that you could hear those words weeping and gnashing and go, "Oh yeah, this is a statement made by Christ to magnify the suffering that will take place in hell." A weeping and gnashing of teeth just outside of Jerusalem. Southwest of the city, there's a valley by the name of Hinnom, and it means, in Hebrew, it means lamentations. In our Lord's day, it was called Gehenna. Most of you probably know that. Gehenna is, in the Hebrew, ge means a steep slope or a ravine, and Hinnom or Hinnom means wail or lamentations or mourning. And so this was the valley of mourning or the valley of weeping. And it was a cursed place by the Jews for most of their history prior to the Babylonian, after the Babylonian captivity. During the reign of Ahaz and Manasseh, two particularly wicked kings in Judah who happened to sacrifice their own children in this valley, the valley was known as cursed. God said to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 8, 30 and following, listen, for the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. Listen to this. They have built the high places of Tophlath, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. And so this valley, even in our Lord's day, symbolized death by fire, a cursed place, so much so that when our Lord was teaching this exact parable, Gehenna was reserved for the garbage of the city and for dead animals to be burned. And so oftentimes, smoke was rising up. A fitting symbol for our Lord to use in teaching about the fiery furnace of the judgment for those who reject him. The book of Revelation does away with all the typology or the mystery of it. And John, in his Revelation 20, gives the exact happenings. Listen to this. This is from Revelation 20, verse 11. This is what John saw. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Who is that? That's Christ. Verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books. That's your life, according to what they had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The fiery furnace, the lake of fire, the second death, they are all the same thing. It is the end for all who reject God as Christ, as the Savior. Death, Hades, Satan, demons, listen, everyone. Everyone who refuses to have their name written in the book of life by Jesus Christ through his broken body and his spilled blood will end in this place. They will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's called the second death because in Hebrews 9:27, it says everyone dies once and then is judged. But for those without a Savior, they are judged for their sins justly and they are rightly separated from God forever, entering into the second death, the final death, the lake of fire, the fiery furnace. It's hell. This is hell. It is a place described by Jesus so infinitely horrible, so eternally miserable, that it elicits from its inhabitants weeping and gnashing. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This phrase is used 7 times in the New Testament, and every time it's referring to the condition of those in hell. The word weeping in the Greek, it means a bitter, audible grief that springs from a sense of utter hopelessness. The gnashing of the teeth is a phrase that expresses extreme anguish and utter despair. And from this, we know 2 things about the fiery furnace. Number one, it's real torment. It's real torment. Do not dismiss hell with some bad liberal theology. It is physical, psychological, emotional, and spiritual suffering. Second thing that we see there, and many argue this, the torment is from a salvation forfeited by one's refusal to follow Christ. That yes, the physical pain is real, but infinitely worse is a rejection of having God, of refusing Christ, of having seen the majesty and the beauty of God seated upon his throne and saying, I will not have that. I will not have the kingdom. My beloved, what punishment did Christ bear for your sins upon the cross? What was it? Was it the beatings? Was it the crown of thorns? Was it the nail, pierced hands and feet? What was the pinnacle of Jesus' suffering that enabled him to be an atoning sacrifice for you? Was it not that his Father had forsaken him? Was it not the true punishment that Jesus suffered on the cross, the equivalence of our hell to redeem us, that 3 hours that he was undone, that he was decreated, that he was separated from the life-giving love and power of his heavenly Father? We know that's true. Matthew 27:46. At about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The horror of the lake of fire, it will not be physical pain. It will not be psychological torment. It'll be the emotional and spiritual pain of not having God. Missing heaven. Missing eternity. Missing the very purpose by which and for which we were created. Every man was created in the image of God to know God, to worship God, to enjoy God. And in hell, none of that can happen. We are separated eternally by a chasm that cannot be fixed. You were created to know God and to love him and to experience his love. And in hell, that cannot happen. Now again, most people hear this description of suffering in hell. And even those who struggle with how bad it is, the number one struggle with hell is it is eternal. They say, well, you know, maybe the punishment is necessary, but the duration cannot be. Eternal suffering cannot be. And they ask, how is it acceptable to punish even a mass murderer for crimes committed in a finite life in the temporal world? How is it just to punish him forever, let alone a single sin? James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. How can the person who tells a single lie be subject to the flames of hell if it's just as we described? The problem with our thinking is that we focus on the sin and not the one sin against. It's not the sin that gives credence to the punishment, to the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, to its eternal duration. It is the one sinned against that makes hell imminently reasonable, and I would argue just as well. You see, my beloved, to sin against God is to sin against your Creator, to sin against your Sustainer, the one who made you, the one who keeps you. To sin against God is to sin against the character and nature of a pure being of love, pure light, pure goodness, pure holiness. It is to sin against the holiness and infinitely goodness of God. And therefore, any sin, now listen closely, I don't want to lose you here. Any sin, big or small, 1 or 10,000, unless it is paid in full, it rightly decrees an infinite crime and therefore an eternal offense and punishment. It must be, because God is infinitely good. And every sin becomes infinitely evil and deserving of nothing less than an eternal punishment. Now that's a little bit of heady theology on your soteriology. I tried to think of an example, and it may be crude, but it might help. When I was in high school, I had a friend who drove an orangish tan 1975 Ford Pinto. See, you should be laughing at that. That is arguably one of the ugliest, most dangerous, and worst-built cars ever made. The 1975 Ford Pinto. If you had one, forgive me. If I decided one night that I was going to steal this friend's car, take it out for a joyride, and in the process I get into an accident and I total this friend's car, I would be expected to suffer some consequences, likely pretty severe. I would likely be fined, maybe go to jail, depending upon how gracious my friend was going to be. And I would certainly need to pay for his car. Now, let's say the car at the time was worth about $3,000, which it probably was. At that time, I was scooping ice cream at Baskin-Robbins, making a glorious after-tax minimum wage of $2 an hour. If I worked 40 hours a week, it would take me over 9 months to pay back the damage I did to my friend's car. 9 months. Last month, a 1962 Ferrari 250 GTO sold for a record $48.4 million. It is the most anyone's ever paid for a car at an auction in the history of our country. Now, let's say I had the brilliant idea of slipping into South Beach Auction House and I decided to take the Ferrari for a joyride. And let's say I find myself on the same road, getting in the same accident, totaling the car. Would the consequences be the same? Of course not. I'd be fined. I would most certainly go to jail. And I'd be expected to pay for damages. Now, let's say that I adjust my minimum wage for cost of living today. I'll account for inflation. And let's say my after-tax hourly wage is now $10 an hour. That's quite a jump. Listen, saints. If I worked 40 hours a week making $10 an hour, it would take me 2,326 years to repay my debt. Same crime, same road, same accident, same criminal. The only difference is the value of the car that I stole and wrecked. My repayment time for the Pinto, 9 months. My repayment time for the Ferrari, 2,326 years. If God's value is infinite, not 48 million, not 48 trillion, but truly infinite in worth, then the crime that I commit against him, regardless of how big or how small, or how few or how many, every single crime then deserves a forever and ever punishment because I cannot pay that back. I can't pay back the damages done to the Ferrari, let alone the damages done against a holy, pure God. Because God is infinitely good, every sin becomes infinitely evil and deserving of nothing less than an eternal punishment. It is just. It is just. It requires a fiery furnace, my beloved, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. So you've seen that the harvest is real and it is coming. Number two, the horrors of the fiery furnace. For all those who do not know Christ, that will be their end. Weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. Last point, I pray you're still with me. The shining of the righteous. Who are these people? Who are these people and how did they escape the fiery furnace? If they were born sinners like the rest of us, and they've committed sin their entire lives like the rest of us, committing tens of thousands of sin like the rest of us, how did they escape a debt so hideous against a God so good? How'd they get it expunged? I mean, you have that answer, and you have everything. You don't have that answer, and you have nothing. So this is the question. If the harvest is coming, and the consequences of not having God is the eternal lake of fire, then we want to know about these righteous folk, don't we? Look at verse 41. Last point, the shining of the righteous. The Son of Man will send his angels, verse 41, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And you cannot hear about the fiery furnace and not be drawn back to Daniel chapter 3, can you? I mean, I could not preach this sermon without talking about what happened in Daniel chapter 3. Judah has been exiled into Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar reigns. Three of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to the golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar built. They said, "We will not." Listen to what they said. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, King Nebuchadnezzar, your majesty, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." What men in the face of death? Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the fire heated up 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." And he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and everyone saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair on their heads singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, listen, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. So those angels will go out on the harvest day, and they will gather all the weeds, and they will bind them and throw them into the fire. But they will also come out, and they will gather you, his church, and they will spare you from this fiery furnace to come, and it will produce, just as it did Nebuchadnezzar, from your lips, praise and adoration and worship, because you were saved. You were saved. In other words, not all will experience the fiery furnace. Not all. Only those who refuse to come before God on the day of judgment without a Savior, without someone to rescue them, without a sacrificial substitute, a man who died in their place on a cross so long ago, who paid their debt in full. Remember, all sin must be taken out of God's kingdom. And it's either taken out by the eternal judgment of those who do not believe, or it's taken out by those who do believe by punishing Christ instead. It's one or the other. And this is where it becomes very binary. It is black and white. If you know Christ, then he has paid for your sins and you'll be gathered into the barn. If you do not know Christ, regardless of your profession of faith or being baptized or coming to church, if you do not know Christ personally and intimately as your Lord and Savior, the angels will come and bind you and throw you into the fiery furnace. Some of us will come before God, and in Christ we will not be judged. We will not be condemned. Instead, the Bible says that we'll be exalted and brought into the community of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible says that you're going to be seated at the right hand of God, reigning with Christ for how long? Forever and ever. Just as the punishment in hell for those who refuse to be saved will be eternal, so too will your glorification in the presence of God in Christ. Forever and ever. So who are these righteous people? Who made it out? Who escaped the fiery furnace? Turned up seven times to make sure that death happens forever. And how do they become righteous? This is my favorite part of the story. The creation, fall, redemption, consummation. I love the part of redemption. I love what happens here. God takes weeds and he makes them into wheat. God takes people like you and me who have no interest in God, or Christ, or salvation, or this idea of an eternal judgment and angels coming out and judging the living and the dead. He takes people like me who have no interest in him or his son, and he transforms hearts. And he gives us the desire to want to be sons and daughters, to want to live lives that please him, to want to come in and commune with him and love him and be loved by him. And he does that not because any of us deserved it, not because of our education or our upbringing, not because of your being in church or being baptized, not because you read your Bible, and not because you chose to be saved. God did this for his own good pleasure, for his own glory. Ephesians chapter 1, God the Father, listen, chose us in Christ when? Before the creation of the world. You couldn't have done anything good or bad before you were created. We agree with that. Why? To be holy and blameless in his sight. Listen to this. In love. The Father predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. For what final purpose? To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And that is Christ. And so he pours out his love and his grace and his mercy on some through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the great work of the gospel. You want to talk about a miracle? Every single time a weed is turned into a piece of wheat, Every single time a sinner who rejects God and hates God and rebels against God comes to a saving grace and becomes a son or daughter of God, that is miraculous. I would say even more so than God creating ex nihilo out of nothing. To change a sinner into a saint, that's hard work. That takes the blood of Christ. That takes his broken body. That takes the cross. That's hard work. Only Christ can do this work. Remember, every sin constitutes an infinite and eternal crime against God. And therefore, in order to pay for even a single sin, an infinite sacrifice of greater value had to be made. Christ did have to die to save one soul, let alone many. And his sacrifice had that power. Now listen, it has that power today. For all who repent and believe, for all who turn from their sins and put all their trust and hope in Christ to save them, their debt is paid. Paul said in Romans 5:17, "For if by the trespass of one man, death, the second death, reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? How much more?" Jesus Christ is the infinite sacrifice made to cover and pay for our sins in full. Only Christ. Not your work, not your moral acts, not your presence here this morning, not the taking of communion in a few minutes. Only Christ and your faith in him is sufficient to pay for the eternal debt you owe to this holy God. Only Christ. He accomplished that work 2,000 years ago when he climbed upon that cross and he took the equivalent of our hell in our place. When Jesus said on the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished, it is paid in full, he meant it. So if you are in Christ right now, you have no debt to pay. Christ paid it. If you're in Christ right now, you have no fear of the harvest day at the end of the age. Because when the angels come out, they will gather you in Christ and bring you into the barn and not throw you into the fire. Oh my goodness, that's reason to rejoice. Some of your eyes are sleepy and I cannot believe it. I cannot believe it. I don't know what to say. This is over the top. This is over the top. Last point. Why will they shine like the sun in the Father's kingdom? You ever wonder about that? I mean, that's an extraordinary verse. It says, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What happens to us that is so dramatic? That at some point in time in the future, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Because whatever it is, at least for my life, it's going to have to be dramatic for me to shine like anything in the presence of anyone, let alone the kingdom of my Father. So life-altering. What is it? You know, most of the time I hear Christians talking about eking their way into heaven. I just want to get in. By the hair on my chinny chin chin, I just want to get in. If I can just have a spot, maybe by the back near the door, I just want to get in. Listen, that's not a bad hope, but this parable says there's something much better for you than just getting in. Jesus is saying not only by repentance and faith in him will your sins be forgiven, your debt cleared. Not only is he going to bring you into the community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's going to sit you at his right side, and you're going to reign with him forever. Not only is all that true, but this parable says that you're going to be so cleansed, so holy, so perfected in the righteousness of Christ that you too will shine. To show you how mind-boggling this is, the Bible says that when Christ comes again in glory and he's seated upon the throne, his brilliance will be such, so brilliant, so illuminating, we won't need the physical sun. Now, and I get Christ redeeming me and my righteousness shining in the midst of a dark world. But it says here that we're going to shine in the Father's kingdom. Do you realize what that means about the transformation of your soul? How different you will be? That even in the presence of God, in the brilliance of God, you'll be so changed that in his kingdom of pure light, you will be brilliant. If you're like me, you say, how can that be? Listen, saints, I know. It's so hard to imagine being sinless. Even more so, being so brilliant that in the presence of the brilliant, holy, glorious King, I will shine, you will shine. But that's what the parable says. We must remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." No more sin. No more battling sin. No more temptation to sin. On that day, no more lustful thoughts. No more covetous thoughts. No more hateful thoughts. In that state, no more selfish, greedy, rebellious actions against God. The condition of good and evil commingled now makes it hard to see how we will reflect our King. But on that day, when you stand before Him, washed white as snow, after the final judgment, when heaven has come to earth and Christ is reigning, Christ and His bride, the church, we will shine. And what a sight that is going to be. What a sight that is going to be. No more sin. Listen, no more sin to hinder you from being the godly man or the godly woman God created you to be. No sin hindering you from receiving all the love God the Father wants to pour out on you and all the love you want to pour back on Him. You'll be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth perfectly, not like now. You'll behold His beauty and His majesty, His goodness and His grace, and you'll reflect it back to Him perfectly because you are now the perfect image. You'll be able to know others too without fear of being known. So much hiding still in our church, is there not? So many things right now you don't want others to know about you. Not on that day. Not on that day. You will be known and want to be known, and you will know others. You won't be afraid to draw close to God or anyone else. You won't shy away from intimacy because all the sin that keeps you from that now, from true communion with God and true communion with one another, it'll all be washed away. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. We all have lots of sin that God still needs to cut away. I know I do. Lots of scratches that need to be buffed out in order to become that brilliant, sanctified self before a holy God. But on that day in your new body, glorified body, you will be flawless and you will shine like the sun. Even in the Father's kingdom, you will shine. My beloved, I pray that God brings this harvest day truth to you. I pray that it instills a great hope in you to want to live the life that you are now destined to be, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. I pray that it gives you a right and broken heart for the lost, that you believe that their neutrality towards Christ or their rejection of Him altogether does not just end in some neutral non-existence, but if they do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, they will perish. And they will go to that fiery furnace where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Revelation 21, the city, here's your end. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor onto it. Listen to this, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I pray your name is written in that book this morning. If it is not, repent and believe. If it is, praise God that you're no longer weed destined for the fire, but beautiful wheat. Let's ask God right now to bring this parable to its right conclusion in our hearts and minds, all right? Heavenly Father, I know that I have failed to bring the magnitude of this teaching to bear upon the hearts and minds of the saints here at Cambrian Park. I don't know that the greatest preacher other than Christ could possibly bring the magnitude that you want to be rightly placed upon our hearts and minds this morning. But I ask that you would. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would change us now to believe this truthfully. I ask that you'd be gracious, that these truths would shape us today and this week and this month and for the rest of our lives. That we know that this story does have a defined ending. And that ending is glorious for those that are in Christ, and it is hideous for those who are not. I pray, Father, it would compel us to open our mouths, to not go day to day as though it's not real. Compel us to testify. Compel us to preach. Compel us to tell the world about the Savior that can, in fact, come and pluck us out of the fire. Father, and then be pleased to save many through the testimony of the saints here. Save many, Father. Bring many in for the harvest. Bring many into your barn. I'm so thankful that you called the few of us. We know it's by pure grace, Lord, that we did not deserve it. I ask that you would bring many more. Make a great harvest here in San Jose. I ask as well, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with great joy, knowing that on that day we will shine as brilliant lights in your kingdom. Help us to see that, Father, and not become discouraged when we find ourselves down or struggling with sin. This is not our final state, Lord. This is not how your story ends. Give us a right perspective of Christ and his kingdom and our presence in that. I pray these things in his name. Amen.